It is good to be back in the pulpit after a couple of weeks out. I've enjoyed a little bit of time on family vacation. We took a trip, and then we got back, and after the trip had enjoyed a little bit of time for some strategic thinking and planning. And part of that was, for me, just meeting with some key ministry partners. But probably even more so than that was just some time for extended thinking and prayer over where we are and how exactly do we continue to strengthen a culture of discipleship here at Parkside, where it's just totally normal that every single Christian is making disciples. Like, how do we make that absolutely the norm? It's weird that people aren't making disciples. That's what we've been praying over. And how do we make a dent in lostness here in this area, seeing people far from God, reaching them, and saying, I'm going to bring you to Jesus. That's what I've been praying over and thinking about. I hope that's a regular part of your prayers for our church and your own life as well. And if not, I'd encourage you to add to that. But prior to that little bit of week there for me to be in that space, I was on vacation with our family. Many of you asked about it. Thank you for your kind interest in our lives. We had a blast. I'd never been to the Rocky Mountains before. So you see a picture there of us on top of some mountain, 12, 13,000 feet elevation. And it was just astonishing. And we had, honestly, the time of our lives. It was phenomenal. And so some of those like breathtaking views were amazing. But one of the other things that was really, really delightful for us is we talked with several people here at Parkside who have done one of these trips before where you go out west. And from their experience going before, they said, hey, this spot, you know, a lot of the blogs and the YouTube videos make it look amazing. It's maybe not. You can skip that one. But this thing over here, it's pretty underrated. And make sure you hit that too. And so for us, it was really fun to see some of the, you know, majestic views of Rocky Mountain National Park there, but also some kind of hole-in-the-wall places along the road and find joy in the little things. And as I was reading through Ecclesiastes, coming back, getting ready to preach through this book, one of the things I realized is this. The book of Ecclesiastes is a lot like the guides I had for that road trip. It's like a wise guide who's gone before. He knows the road of life, knows the highways, knows the county roads. He knows the national parks, he knows the state parks, and he says, hey, look out for that ditch over there. And the road's going to turn left here, and you absolutely want to take the left fork. Don't take the right fork here. And he's gone before, and he guides us in how to live. And then this book of Ecclesiastes opens the final leg of our summer series, Summer with Solomon. And the main theme of this whole series, you'll hear us say week in, week out, is that we would cultivate God's wisdom for living with skill. And Ecclesiastes sort of helps us to do that in a different style than what we saw in Proverbs or in Song of Songs. It's almost as if your wise old grandpa takes you for a walk through Eagle Creek Park. He's not teaching you through imperative statements. Grandson, go do this. Grandson, go do that. No, he kind of speaks in Proverbs along the way, and he takes the winding road to help you discover some truth on your own. He makes a few statements that are head scratchers, and you're like, I don't know that I quite know what Grandpa meant by that, but I'm sure he meant something important, and you're going to have to figure it out. So as you read through this book, and I hope you do read through consistently as we preach through it, can I just encourage you, slow down a little bit. Realize you're on the trail with Grandpa, and there's a lot that he's saying, but there's a lot that's kind of in between in the white spaces he wants you to hear as well. And listen to the preacher who's identified here. The preacher of Ecclesiastes 1:1 is debated a little bit who his identity is exactly. Many conservative scholars say Solomon. Many conservative scholars say it's not him. I do happen to think it was Solomon. You see in chapter 1 and verse 1, it says the son of David, the king in Jerusalem. That would seem to describe Solomon. And much of what we read in Song or in Ecclesiastes, rather, describes the life of Solomon, or at least it would match with his life. The only thing you don't find in the book is Solomon identified by name. So there are some reasons people think that maybe it wasn't him. But whoever it was, he preaches a different kind of sermon than maybe we're used to hearing. This preacher isn't quoting the Old Testament to make his points. This preacher isn't preaching judgment and hellfire and brimstone. This preacher's not really even using many theological terms. He's approaching the audience on their terms. He's seeking the joy of their world and feeling the pain of their world. In many ways, this is the Old Testament equivalent of Paul's sermons in Acts chapter 14 and Acts chapter 17, where he doesn't start his reasoning from the scriptures, but he says, no, let me start with the creator God of the universe that you can see and observe his creation and move forward from there. This is a preacher who is a wise sage who has carefully listened to the questions of his audience. He's not glossed over them and just slapped a Bible verse on it real quick. And the questions of Ecclesiastes endure for all generations. Some of you have been around the horn a time or two. You might remember the old English rock band, the Moody Blues. Remember them asking, why do we never get an answer when we're knocking at the door with 1,000,000,000 questions on hate and death and war? Why do we never get an answer? The wise preacher of Ecclesiastes says, I hear you. And let me take the long road to help you get there. Commentator Zach Eswine sums up what the preacher tries to do in this way. He says this, the preacher wants to point out what is vain for us to discover what isn't. He'll highlight the vanity you see all over the place and that it's under the sun, as if to say, stop looking under the sun. You have to get over the sun to escape the vanity and toilsome of life. So the next 6 weeks, here's our plan. We'll read 2 chapters a week. It'll be a little bit longer reading, but we will read every verse of Ecclesiastes by the end of July, and then in August, we'll begin the Gospel of Mark. While we're preaching longer sections, we still consider these expository sermons because all that means is the point of the passage is the point of the message, that the Bible drives what we're talking about. And what we want to see this week is 3 basic kind of ideas coming through in Ecclesiastes 1 and 2, kind of a creative outline of sorts. We'll see that the first point, vanity is a gift. The second point, bingo is overrated. Let's think through that. And then the last one, that joy and sorrow are signposts. Vanity is a gift, bingo is overrated, joy and sorrow are signposts. Let's start with that first one. Vanity is a gift. Vanity is a gift. Hope you'll keep your copy of God's Word open. Look back at chapter 1, and let's read verses 2 and 3 together. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? The word vanity shows up all over Ecclesiastes. It's not a modern word. It's not one I or you frequently use in our daily vocabulary. But it's a word that's worth retaining because it's in the Bible, and we ought to understand what does this word actually mean. You might understand it to mean futility. Futility, futility. Everything is futility. It's a breath. It's a vapor. It's here for a moment and then gone. Even the things that seem like they'll endure forever. Maybe it seems odd to you that the point is that vanity is a gift because it seems like anything but a gift, especially if this week for you has been filled with vanity. It feels utterly frustrating, depressing, and angering. If you want me to answer it rapidly, I'm sorry to disappoint you. The preacher doesn't give quick answers, and so even in our preaching, we don't want to give a quick answer here where the preacher of Ecclesiastes does not. Let's take the long way around. If you were to keep reading through chapter 1, he would essentially say this, the world keeps turning. The sun keeps rising and it keeps setting. The wind keeps howling. The rivers run from one place to the next. They're always full and yet never full. They came before you and they'll be there after you. They don't seem to pay much attention to you. And no matter how hard you try, you can't seem to change them very much. And if we would stop numbing ourselves with busyness and look around, we would say, gosh, do I even matter that much or at all? I'm going to be forgotten, and the same rivers will be there, and the same mountains will be there, and the same grasslands will be there across the plains. Do I make a difference? Of course, you know this just from common observations. Few of us know the names, even the names of our great-grandparents. And certainly hardly any would know the names if you would go one generation beyond that to your great-great-grandparents. And so within about 100 years, even those closest to you won't even know your name, much less anything about you. And some might say, well, I'm going to impact the next generation. And that's good and true. I hope you do. And perhaps you know the mentors of your parents, one or two of them. It's unlikely that you know the mentors of your grandparents. You see, you too will be forgotten and essentially scrubbed from history, it seems. You may think you'll do something new. Most likely you won't. It's not the message you hear at school graduations, I get that, but it's still factual. You think, well, I'm going to be a one percenter. I'll cure cancer. And maybe by some odd chance you actually would. And you know what's going to happen? Something way worse than cancer will pop up, and 100 years from now, nobody will think curing cancer is quite that cool anymore. They'd think, oh, if we only had cancer to deal with these days. Or if I can think in just a far more mundane sort of way. Speaking personally, futility, vanity I've felt. I love my job. I love being a pastor here at Parkside Bible Church. I love preaching God's word on a week in, week out basis. It is one of the greatest joys of my life. But there's times I have work-related stress just like you do too. It's frustrating. It's like, this isn't working right. Just not so long ago, I was navigating some work-related stress, and I thought, I woke up as Monday was my day off, and I'm like, boy, I don't want to feel this work stress on my day off, so I'm going to go mow the grass. I love mowing the grass. It's like one of God's greatest gifts to me. I walked outside, and it was 10 a.m., and I'm sure it wasn't 110 degrees, but it felt like 110 degrees. I thought, oh my word, even like the thing I love, mowing the grass I go to, like vanity of vanity, I can't even mow the grass with joy. So I started talking to myself, I'm like, self, choose joy, be grateful that you get to mow the grass, that you have a mower that works. I pressed on, I mow the grass, and I'm mowing, and I'm back and forth, having a good time, sweating like crazy, and I go down one row, and I come back, and I look at the row I had just gone by, and what I saw was down in the grass, there had been a little baby bird burrowing, and my mower had chopped her up. And there were just kind of fluttering signs of life a little bit, but it was over. And I stopped, and I looked, and almost cried mowing the grass. And I thought, I can't keep looking at this, but I can't go on either. I don't know what to do here. Vanity of vanity. I love my job, and I'm stressed out by it. And I love mowing the grass, and it's too hot to enjoy mowing the grass, but I'm going to persist. And even when I persist, I'm killing baby birds. Like, it's meaningless. And if a tiny little way, we feel that all over our lives. The preacher is saying, this is everywhere. And at this point, you might be looking at me saying, Justin, what you just described is totally what I feel, but you said the main point is that vanity is a gift. And it feels totally hopeless and depressing what you're talking about. How is vanity a gift? I love it when your questions line up with what comes next in my notes. Thank you. Would you look back at verse 3 with me? It's a subversive style of the preacher. Here's what he says. He says this, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? This is Grandpa speaking a little bit in code to you here. He's saying this, if you're only looking under the sun for your gain, you will end up in despair and say everything is vanity. You must get above the sun. You must get beyond the sun. He's saying this, you must allow the vanity, the frustration, the futility of everything you're experiencing to reroute your soul to a destination you wouldn't naturally go to. You must allow it to point you over the sun to Jesus. If I think of it this way, imagine you're driving through Buffalo, New York. You don't know that Niagara Falls is there. You're on your way home from vacation. The car smells like old bananas and Ritz crackers. The kids are yelling, and you come to a road closure. What do you say? Vanity of vanities. Everything is vanity. We tried to have a good vacation, and road construction ruins it. And they reroute you, and you're driving by, and what do you see except Niagara Falls? You see a picture here up on the screen. You come by, and you say, I never would have seen that if the road would have been closed. And it's super frustrating that the road was closed because the van still reeks. but this is astonishing beauty. How did I not know this was here? Friends, that's what the preacher's saying about the vanity in your life. It's real. The van still stinks. The kids are still yelling. But allow the vanity to reroute your soul to see what's above the sun. Because if you only look under the sun, you'll be endlessly frustrated. Practically speaking, what this means for you then is don't ignore the vanity in your life. We're so tempted to want to numb ourselves to it, to deny that it's there, act like everything is up and to the right. How are you doing? I'm doing fine. Which is code for freaked out, insecure, neurotic, and emotional. Citing the Italian job there. Don't deny it. It's okay to say, gosh, work is incredibly frustrating right now. Family life is absolutely grinding my gears. I feel utterly hopeless. Don't run from it. Rather, let vanity be your check engine light. And point you back to God. Say, God, something is wrong under the hood because maybe I'm seeking my ultimate meaning and satisfaction and value under the sun, and I need to take the detour you've given me to look over the sun and find that Niagara Falls might be right around the corner even while the van still stinks. Vanity is a gift. Let it reroute your soul. That brings us to the second point. Bingo is overrated. Now, based on your laughter when I first announced that, there's a high level of intrigue. What is Justin actually going to say here about bingo? I didn't think we were supposed to talk about that in church. Hey, look, the basic point is this. He said, all of life is vanity, but I had some serious joys. Like, I had the best of the best of all of it, and it still wasn't quite enough. In fact, it didn't really come close. And we're not going to read all of 1:12 to 2:17 again. It takes too long. But I do want to read about eight verses here, starting at chapter 2 and verse 1, and just read the next eight so you can be reminded of the language that the preacher of Ecclesiastes uses. Here's what he says. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under the heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and princes and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. It's like, I've checked every box, guys. I had it all. And if I can just be honest with you, as I'm reading this passage over the last several weeks, even months, kind of thinking through, I couldn't escape in my mind the picture of a bingo card called Ecclesiastes Bingo, where it's like he looks across here and he says, hey, I got all the wisdom and knowledge. I went to the best university, stored up books, got education, the best stand-up comedians. I tried what alcohol could do. I didn't do the drunkenness thing. My heart was still guiding me with wisdom, but the joys of good wine and art and nature, money and music, houses and sex, the affirmation of people near me, the good gift of work, all that technology could afford, gardens and livestock, and I even maintained humility throughout. It was stinking awesome. The idea of a bingo card. And what the preacher basically says is most of us would be thrilled if we could get four of those in a row. I'd have bingo. And he says, guys, I didn't get a bingo. I had a full Yahtzee. I had the whole card, the entire jackpot. It was all mine. and it still left me short. Fact of the matter is this, we all have something in our life, whether we verbalize it or not, where it's like, boy, if I had that thing, I don't know if it would fix everything, but it would sure make life a heck of a lot better. Job or house, car or spouse, kids or vacation. We all have it out there somewhere, right? Stated or not, it's there. And it's like the preacher says, yeah, I had that too, but I had this like incredible cocktail of all my somethings. And that bingo that I hit was still way overrated. I'm reminded of what Matthew Perry said. He was the famous actor in Friends who played the role of Chandler. The end of Friends, he said this, "You can't be truly depressed until all your dreams have come true. Because until they've come true, you're still holding out that things could get better. And when you hit all of them, then you have no hope at all. And you realize under the sun, we're stuck." I think it's easy for us, if I can just speak real clearly as your pastor here, I think it's easy for us in church context to read passages like this and hear it and believe it's true without fully engaging. In our mind, we almost say something like this. We say, yeah, pastor, I know stuff is overrated. This would be great for my coworker to hear. And we gloss over how this might be pervasively affecting and impacting our souls. And so I want to quickly walk through a couple of wrong responses to this idea that bingo is overrated that I often see in our culture and in churches, even in our church sometimes. I'm talking to myself here, but what are some wrong responses? The first one you might say is this, proceed anyway. Proceed anyway. Say, I know there's a real danger, but if I don't take time to reflect and reprioritize, then I'm functionally proceeding anyway. I may not say it out loud quite like that, but if I don't take time to reflect and reprioritize, then that is what I'm doing. I was driving home from work a week or two ago, and I turned on the radio, and I heard the lyrics start playing through the speakers. It said this, "I keep hearing that money is the root of all evil." And I checked the station. It wasn't a Christian station. But a guy says this, "I keep hearing that money is the root of all evil, and you can't fit a camel through the eye of a needle." And I'm sure that's probably true. What the singer says. And then he follows it up with this. "But it still sounds pretty cool." And he goes on to say all the things that money can do for him. Right? And in our heart, I think that's kind of how we operate sometimes. Like, yeah, I know this is true. Yeah, but that stuff still looks pretty cool over there. And I'm going to pursue it. And so one of the ways we proactively guard against this is by simply saying, I will prayerfully take time to look at my calendar and my finances. Not just I'm going to do a budget check or a calendar check, but I will prayerfully look at my calendar and my finances and ask, is my pursuit of earthly pleasures outpacing my pursuit of eternal investment? Ask yourself, is my pursuit of earthly pleasures outpacing my pursuit of eternal investment? And that has a financial component to it. It does. Maybe that's what you need to hear and think on today. But make sure you think about that far larger than the financial component. What has your soul? What draws you in and says, oh, that's where the good life is? Sometimes we proceed anyway, and that's the wrong response. There's a second wrong response. We say, well, I'll merely simplify. You recognize rightly more stuff isn't the answer. So let's find joy in the simple things. Let's plant a garden. Let's take the kids on a nature hike. Let's have a few friends over for a guy's night bonfire. Enjoy the little things. You hear this echoed through our culture, the Zac Brown Band saying, it's funny how it's the little things in life that mean the most. It's not where you live or what you drive or the price tag on your clothes. There's no dollar sign on peace of mind. This I've come to know. So if you agree, have a drink with me and raise your glasses to a toast, do a little bit of chicken fried, cold beer on a Friday night, a pair of jeans that fits just right and the radio up. That's what they say. Just merely simplify. And this does sound like a better option than the first one, doesn't it? It sure does. But hear me, this is especially dangerous in the church that I merely simplify because you can reject greed, that's good, without worshiping Jesus, and that's really bad. And you can reject stuff and reject Jesus at the same time. The call of Scripture is not to go off the grid and become a homesteader and buy a tiny house. And that's not wrong to do if you want to do that. Go for it, if that's your cup of tea. But the call of Scripture is to recognize that Jesus is the King, and we lay down our life to serve Him, giving everything that we have to follow Him and make Him known. So don't hear merely simplifying as the answer. That's still a wrong response if it doesn't produce a heart that's worshiping Jesus. Third wrong response is that of despair. People look out and say, if none of this satisfies, if none of it lasts, not even me, then life itself is meaningless. And in the most extreme version, this becomes nihilism or nihilism, depending on who you ask. It's a philosophy of life that is significantly on the rise in our younger generations. One of the more famous nihilistic philosophers, Albert Camus, French philosopher, at age 44, received Nobel Prize for Literature. He was the second youngest person in the history of the world to receive that prize. And yet he said there's only one serious question for humans to consider. Only one. The question of suicide. You don't last, none of your work lasts. The only question is when you will die. The only meaningful question is if you will take your own life or let natural causes take it from you. This is despair. You hear this echoed more through popular culture in Linkin Park, the American rock band's famous song, In the End. They say, I tried so hard and got so far, and in the end, doesn't even matter. I had to fall to lose it all, but in the end, it doesn't even matter. You see, despair gets one thing right in this. And maybe if you're in a season of despair, it's important you hear there is an aspect of rightness here, that earthly joys genuinely don't satisfy in an ultimate sense. They don't. You've understood that rightly. But what despair misses is that the vanity is meant to redirect us over the sun to something that does last. And that brings us to the third point where we'll unpack that more fully. That joy and sorrow are signposts. Joy and sorrow are signposts. And what we mean by that is that it's easy to see both joy and sorrow as final destinations. When you think of joy in that sense, it's like, boy, if I just had another week of vacation on the beach, oh, that would get it. Extending the joy is the destination. Or on sorrow, you get in a deep season of despair or depression, and you never escape it, and you're not able to, and that ends up being the destination, and it's not able to reroute your soul somewhere else. It's easy to see those as destinations, not signposts. And we'll walk through them individually, but let's look at chapter 2 and verse 24. Here's where the preacher starts to speak to this. He says the following, this is 2:24. There's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw from the hand of God, for apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? He says, joy is meant as a signpost to God. You're supposed to appreciate the gift, but worship the giver. And so frequently, guys, what we do is we flip those. And I appreciate the giver. Oh, I'm thankful to Jesus. But I worship the gift. He says, no. Appreciate the gift, but worship the giver. And it's easy, perhaps, to draw this out on how we might think about that on a fancy vacation or something like that. But I want to apply this to something far more mundane in the joys of life. I want you to imagine vacuuming the carpet in your living room. When you're done vacuuming, there is a special joy to seeing that thing done before it gets messed up. Is there not? Oh, man, it's awesome. And you, just imagine, here's how joy of vacuuming can point you to the Creator. I'm going to give you one example, and I want you to get creative on how you can find these examples in your own life. You get that vacuumed, and the thing is spotless. The dirt has all been suctioned out of it. The whatever clutter is put away, and you look back, and you say, oh, I have joy just in looking at that. And you realize, if you're in Christ, you've been made 100 times cleaner than that carpet, and God looks down at you with far greater joy than you could ever look at that carpet because he has made you clean. And you look at the straight lines in the carpet after you vacuumed, love it, right? Like, oh, I could just keep looking at those. And you remember, yes, there's something really, really good about straight lines. And it reminds you that Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the whole Bible, tells you about the straight lines of God's word, how it is the rule, the measure, the standard for life and godliness. And you say, the joy I find from seeing the perfectly straight lines, it lets me go to a better straight line. I'm going to read Psalm 119 in worship after I vacuum this week. Joy is a signpost to God. Friends, I want to encourage you to be creative in how you see this. It's all over the place if we'll just slow down and look. I gave you one minor example in vacuuming. You can see this in every aspect of your life, but retrain your eyes to see something different. Joy is a signpost to God. But sorrow is a signpost as well. And in chapters 1 and 2, I don't know if there's a specific single verse that tells us this. Chapter 7, verse 14 kind of does. I'm not going to go and read it, but essentially 7:14, if you want to go look it up on your own, it says this. The good days and the bad days, God's made them both. The joy and the vanity, and they're both supposed to point you to him. That's the Cook commentary on 7:14. But if I can see just a more pervasive theme throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, there's a phrase under the sun that shows up 28 times in a mere 12 chapters. Under the sun. It's as if Grandpa is saying, I'm going to keep using this phrase over and over and over until you'll stop and say, Grandpa, you keep using that phrase. Why? And he'll say, because the vanity, which I constantly reference, vanity of vanities, everything is vanity, vanity of vanities, the sorrow is supposed to point you somewhere else too. That's what the preacher wants you to see here. And it's as if God in his infinite wisdom, you ask, God, why did you write Ecclesiastes? Why is this book here? There's lots of reasons, but I think one of them is because there is so much vanity in life, so much frustration, futility, and meaningless. He wrote it so that you would read it and know, although it feels empty, hollow, and frustrating, I'm not alone. There is one who understands, and he knows, and he's with you. And he gave you a whole book of the Bible so you wouldn't have to wonder if he's with you. Friends, you are made and created for the joy and the fruitfulness and the wholeness that Adam and Eve first experienced in the Garden of Eden. And are striving to recreate that beauty, joy, wholeness, fruitfulness, all of that, that's what produces our futility because this side of eternity, we can't do it. I actually found a scholar this week who said the subtitle to Ecclesiastes was Recovering Eden because we were made for that and in eternity, it will be better than Eden. And all of our life is trying to get there and it's pointing us ahead to something that is better. But what happens is it's really easy to get stuck in the futility, isn't it? It's hard to have it as a mirror that reflects our eyes to something higher. That's not easy to do. I get it. That's where we have to speak truth to ourselves. Hear our feelings and pay attention to them, yes, but speak truth to ourselves. Say, God is here in the futility. He's here in the sorrow. He's not left me alone and without witness. And what this does, it allows me to honor the sorrow. By honoring the sorrow, what I mean is I don't deny it or make it superficial, like I honor the depth of it without being controlled by it. Because I realize there's one above it who is still in control. And it points me to God even in the sorrow, even in the futility. So when I cry, I say, God, I don't understand. Why is it so hard? Why does none of this stuff work out? I realize that there's a friend who is better than Job's friends. Where they saw his difficulty and shouted condemnation, and he said, no, I'm not going to shout condemnation at you. I'm going to be here with you as a friend who sticks closer than a brother, Emmanuel, God with us in all your futility. And so when you cry out and say, vanity, vanity, it's all vanity, and it keeps you up at night, and you can't sleep, when you have a panic attack, what happens then? It reminds you that Jesus spent a whole night awake in the garden. He couldn't sleep either, screaming out prayers so intense that his sweat turned to blood and fell off of his forehead. Oh, he gets it. And he's with you. And there may not be anybody else in this church building that has quite experienced what you've experienced this week, but he knows. And he's given you this book as a signpost to remind you that he does know. This is what the famous author and philosopher C.S. Lewis was getting at with one of his more famous quotes. You listen to what he said. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. See, friends, it's very easy for us to get stuck both in the pleasures and in the pains, the joy and the sorrow, the satisfaction and the vanity, and not see them all as signposts to something over the sun that you were created for. As we start to wrap up this morning, here's what I want to do. I want you to recognize, sometimes I'm talking about honoring joy and honoring sorrow, and that might feel kind of odd. Like, how do I honor sorrow? Recognize the full depth of it? How do I embrace joy without idolizing joy, like it's a thing I have to have? How do I do that? And you may feel like sort of conflicted on how I proceed in appropriately experiencing these things. I hear the words you're saying, Justin, but I don't quite know how to act on them. Like, the concept makes sense, but in practice, it's still very confusing to me. I get that. I feel that a lot of times, too. You're not alone. Can I say this, though? I wonder if that's you, if the book of Ecclesiastes might be precisely God's gift to you in the summer of 2024 to cultivate God's wisdom for living with skill. Because the wisdom communicated in this book is God's wisdom. And 1 Corinthians chapter 1 tells us that Jesus is wisdom personified. And so if the way of wisdom feels bizarre and foreign and confusing, do you know what that tells me and it tells you? I need to grow in the way of Jesus. He is wisdom personified. And as we kick this off, I want to encourage you not to run from that confusion and that disorientation of how do I navigate this. Don't run away from it. Recognize what's in your soul. Don't ignore the check engine light. And remember, what we're telling you here is not a new message. 1,700 years ago, African theologian Augustine said this, "You've made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." Friends, confess your restlessness to God. Embrace that restlessness and ask him for the peace that passes all understanding that will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus so that you can honor the joy in your life and honor the sorrow as signpost to your Creator. Let's pray.